Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, on page 1, using your pew Bibles. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for your prayers for me as I was traveling to Puerto Rico. Many of you know Friday and Saturday, preaching at a great event of Latin American pastors and Christians from Puerto Rico, but really all of Latin America, with a deep commitment to the Reformed faith, the inspiration and authority of God's Word, the propagation of the true gospel. It was truly inspiring. When I talked to many of them and said, "Where did you get connected?" They were almost all from other backgrounds, many of them not sound. And I asked them, "Where did you get connected to this sort of teaching?" It was from the kinds of materials that we're producing and organizations that we support, and in many cases, our church website. And it was deeply humbling, but also inspiring that God would bless as we pray and proclaim the word. He would bless it far and wide. Please pray for me tomorrow. I'll be preaching at the Southern Baptist Convention of North Carolina tomorrow, so I would appreciate your prayers for that. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Let's pray. Now, Father, how wonderful it is that you would be known, that you would communicate yourself to your poor creatures. And we thank you for the great scriptures that begin at this point. We literally stand on the doorstep of the wonderful revelation of your will and your person and your salvation. Help us to adore you and to pursue the knowledge of you that we ought. We pray for this in Jesus' name, amen. During the years 1642 to 1647, a group of leading theologians known as divines met at the Westminster Assembly and Westminster Abbey. And there they devised the doctrinal statement for the Church of England, the churches in England and Scotland as well. The result was the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with its larger and shorter catechism. Now, the character of that Westminster Assembly is indicated by the manner in which they approached the question of the shorter catechism when it asked, "What is God?" That's actually the second question in the shorter catechism. And historian William Hetherington relates that when they came to that question, each man felt the unapproachable sublimity of the divine idea suggested by these words, all shrunk from the too sacred task in awestruck, reverential fear. How are we going to declare what is God? Well, they show their humility by saying, let's start with the youngest minister here. And we'll ask him to give his views, and we'll pray in that way. And so they approached the man, and he asked not to be given that task, but they pressed him. He said, well, let's first go before the Lord in prayer. And Hetherington gives this report. Then in slow and solemn accents, he thus began his prayer, O God, thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And from there he went on praying for some time, but as soon as the prayer ended, one of the members got a piece of paper out and he wrote down what he'd been remembering, rehearsing in his mind that opening statement, and he proposed it as the answer to the question, and it was, in fact, adopted by the assembly. Hetherington says, as the most perfect answer that could be conceived, indeed in a very sacred sense as God's own answer. Now, that little vignette illustrates two vital points to be made about the knowledge of God. And the first is that knowing God is the highest endeavor of mankind. And we can see this when we open our Bible and we turn to its very opening words, in the beginning, God. And set before us is the great subject of the entire Bible and all of life. Jesus noted this when his great high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prayed, now this is eternal life. What is eternal life as Jesus would define it? Now this is eternal life that they would know you, the only true God. But when the scriptures take us back to the beginning, what we find is that God is there. And the very first thing that happens in all of history, it is God who is the actor. In the first sentence of the grand revelation of the scriptures that come, God is the subject of that sentence. And the verb create is a verb that demands not only a person, but God as the person. Well, throughout history, wise and faithful church leaders have emphasized, therefore, the priority of theology. Now, you may be thinking, well, no, I am not a divine. I am not a noted theologian. It is not the calling of everyone to do theology. And that is wrong because you misunderstand what it says. Theology is the study of God. It is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. And we have rightly emphasized in the church through all ages that this is all of our highest callings. Let me give you an example of how this works in practice. In 1854, Charles Haddon Spurgeon began his historic 38-year pulpit ministry at the New Park Street Chapel in London. And that ministry would go on to produce 63 volumes of printed sermons. Well, if you say, and I have almost all 63, so if you come to my office and say, I'd like to read those sermons, I would hand you volume one, and you would open to chapter one, and then you would look on page one, and you would read these words from the then 19-year-old preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, declaring the central importance of the knowledge of God. He wrote this, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, nature, person, works, doings, and existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as the devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." Well, if that is how Spurgeon's ministry began, it is little wonder that it was blessed with so much power from God in the years that followed. Well, Spurgeon notes the importance of pursuing the knowledge of God. J.I. Packer notes the peril of not doing so. He says, "Then the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what it is that surrounds you. This way you can waste your life, and you can lose your soul." Well, the importance of pursuing the knowledge of God. Now, the assembly also noted a second point with that respect. Not only the importance of knowing God, but also that the knowledge of God can only come from God himself. That's why they turn to God in prayer. Now, they noted that God himself is the only source of the knowledge of himself. And that tells us what is the chief reason for the Bible's existence. What is the Bible about? What is the Bible doing? And the answer is, it is God's own revelation of his being, person, will, and works. Now, this means that whenever we are studying the Bible, whether gathered in a church for the preaching of the word or maybe in a small group Bible setting, hopefully very often privately with the Bible open on your lap, one question you should always be asking about what you are reading in the Bible is this question: what is it telling me about God? This is the chief thing that we need to know. And I dare say one of the reasons why the evangelical movement today, with all of its mass churches and its popular expressions, has so little spiritual power is because there's so little interest in knowing God. You can go to very large churches with great activities, huge popularity, and week by week learn virtually nothing about God. Well, that is not the way we are to approach the Scripture. Maybe you'll find yourself needing to give a devotion wondering to make your own devotions more effective, ask yourself, ask others, what is this text teaching me about God? Well, let's apply that rule to ourselves. As we are beginning our study of the great book of Genesis, let's look at verse 1 and let us ask, what does this verse tell us about God? Well, when we begin thinking about God, our first thought should concern the infinite distance between the Creator and the creature. And we refer to this as the transcendence of God. Sometimes people will refer to God in a way that's really trying to deny a biblical view. They want to talk just generally, and they'll refer to the supreme being. Well, that actually is true. He is supreme over all things. He certainly is that. Compared to all other beings of every kind, God is categorically and infinitely above them all. Now, God is transcendent over everything in terms of his nature. The Song of Moses asks the question, often found in Scripture, God had done a wonderful thing. He had parted the Red Sea waters. And the people of Israel under Moses sang, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" And of course, the answer is that there is no one like him. There is nothing with which we may suitably compare God. And for that reason, theology will often find itself having to rely upon negative assertions. Unable to declare adequately what God is, how can we when he transcends us so infinitely? Well, we resort to declaring what he is not. God is infinite. What does that mean? He is not finite. He is independent. Well, what do you mean by that? He is not dependent upon the creature. God is immutable. He cannot mutate. He does not change. Now, the reason for this transcendence of God's nature is seen in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." God existed prior to and wholly apart from his creation. And so there is nothing in the creation that can encompass who and what he is. Now, John Calvin, in that great, great book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, devoted book one to the knowledge of God. And there he points out that while we cannot know God perfectly or even any way comprehensively through anything in creation, nonetheless, we can know true things about him as he reveals them in creation. By studying creation, we can know approximations, as it were, of what he is like that are true. They are pointing in a true direction, even if they do not exhaust it. And yet, even though that is the case, we can know God. He reveals himself through the creation. Calvin reminds us that the first thing that he has revealed about him is his transcendence. His essence is indeed incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thought. That's what Isaiah declared in Isaiah 55, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts. What is the distance between the creature and the creator? It is an infinite distance. And so we find ourselves groping along using a variety of words to describe God's surpassing nature. We will say that he is sublime, he is great, he is majestic, he is transcendent. In 1 Timothy 6:16, in one of his benedictions, Paul himself takes a shot at it. He extols God as him who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see, a transcendent God in his very nature, infinitely above everything else. And God is not only transcendent in nature, but also in terms of time. Genesis 1:1 declares that in the beginning, God already is, presenting him as an eternal being. And Peter Lewis writes, "Before there was matter, time, and space, there was God. God who has no succession of moments in his own being. God who alone is infinite and eternal. God, the uncreated creator, unique in the eternity and all sufficiency of his infinite resources in his being. God, the fullness of light, love, joy, and meaning, as Moses declared in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, here's the question. As God reveals himself as a transcendent God, what is the response that ought to happen in us? Well, surely the first response is that there ought to be awe. You know, God invites us to be very familiar with him. He is the Father. The Bible gets there in Jesus Christ. We are his little children, his dearly beloved children. And so we are to be close to him. And yet we always need to remember that this is the transcendent God with whom we are close. And so the character of our worship should always have this reverential aspect of it. The lyrics in our hymns and Christian songs should note the fact that this is the transcendent God of whom we are speaking. In Isaiah 6, you see a worship service. And there you have the worship of the seraphim. That means the burning ones. Angelic beings so glorious in their own nature that they can hardly be looked upon by man. And when they are in the presence of the glory of the transcendent God, you remember they have six wings, and with two of them they cover their faces. Why? Because even they cannot bear the raw glory of the transcendent God. Our worship should have that same character. Two wings they covered their feet. With two wings they were flying in readiness to do his will. Whenever we worship God, we should always worship him the way that Moses was commanded at the burning bush. We should take off the feet of the sandals of our hearts in reverence unto him. But secondly, this awareness of the greatness and the majesty and the transcendence of God is at the same time the greatest comfort to us, because he is our God. We are able to call this God my God, our God. He has promises to us. He takes us under his care. We see this same God, Jesus Christ, feeding the 5,000. And he has compassion on them, and he draws them near. And so we have comfort and joy. Abraham, in the midst of his otherwise perplexing journeys, we read, he called upon the name of the everlasting God. And what comfort there is. He is high above any threat or danger. I think Psalm 2 puts it together the best. Rejoice with trembling. When we realize that our God is the transcendent God, oh, how we rejoice that he has saved us, but we rejoice with reverential trembling. Well, Genesis 1:1 not only pulls our thoughts infinitely away in contemplating God's transcendence, but also draws our hearts near to a personal God who is also immanent. He is far above us infinitely, and he is close to our hearts. Now, the very fact that in the beginning God created indicates that he wants to reveal himself. He wants to be known. He wants to possess a relationship as God with his creatures. And then the reason for that is because his nature is personal as well as transcendent. If God's nature were only transcendent, well, he would be infinitely above by not having anything else. But because he is immanent, because he has a personal nature, he is described in personal characteristics. We get to know God not by measuring him the way that we would an object. No, God is known through personal attributes because he is personal in his nature. Now, it is this truth about God that is such an alarming thing to the unbelieving and rebellious secular world, and you will find a ceaseless labor to, instead of embracing the reality of a personal God, what is the endeavor of our generation? Always to find some way of propping up the idea of an impersonal origin to all things. That's the whole point of the Big Bang, after all. It's impersonal, and it doesn't have thoughts. It doesn't have ideas. It doesn't make demands upon you. Because if we admit that God is personal, well, then there is a will, there is a purpose, there are values and requirements. And of course, our rebellious world wants to deny worship, submission, and obedience to God. Now, Paul perfectly anticipated this happening in Romans 1, verse 21, where he said, "For although they knew God," and he's talking about the testimony of nature, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." You see, a personal God is not merely called the supreme being. Well, that's true. But a personal God is honored, and he is thanked for the good and great things he provides, and that precludes us from acting as if we were our own little gods. Well, denying God's personal existence, Paul goes on to say, mankind became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1:21. Now, the very fact of creation, the declaration of Genesis 1:1, indicates a personal creator. That word involves will and intelligence and design. God is not a mere force mindlessly emanating out from his being. It's a good thing to be reminded as Star Wars 7 comes nearer to the theory, because it's going to propagate the force. Notice the impersonality of God. And so we get to act as God. They're pretty good movies, but that's the theology of it. We need to know that. But this truth of the way that creation itself bears testimony to God is actually gaining traction in our time. I hope you've heard of intelligent design theory. Now, that is scientists, some Christians, not all Christians, merely looking at the data of the creation and saying it does not look so random after all. I'll never forget when I was a graduate student at the University of Pennsylvania. I had just been converted, and I was in the business school, and the paleontology center, the Wistar Center, one of the most prominent paleontology centers in America, was holding a convention, and there an unbelieving scientist had no desire to be Christian. He presents a paper in which he very apologetically says, "Well, the data that we're seeing, the best word that would be used, forgive me for speaking this way, would be creation." So they expelled him from their society. He had said the forbidden words. But intelligent design theory simply notes the complexity by its very nature of that which is there. Now, you know the theory of evolution. We are going to dabble in some of these things. Theory of evolution says all things came about randomly, or random processes, and things would have incremental evolutionary advantages. And so intelligent design theorists go, "Well, let's look at the human eye. What advantage does that give you until it's all there? Having a hole in your skull does not give you an evolutionary advantage until the entire complexity of the eye, which is remarkably complex, it only is of any value at all when it's all there." Or you look at the earth itself and its size and the nature of its orbit of the sun, the size and distance of our moon, perfectly designed so that there's tide, so that the oceans are not stagnant, but they're not too strong so that there's destruction. I'll just stop there. But the data of nature shows that there is an intelligent, personal designer behind it all. Let me quote Francis Schaeffer. He says, "Scientific study demonstrates that the universe has an express form. One can go from particulars to a greater unity, from lesser laws to more general laws and super laws. In other words, I look at the being, which is the external universe, and it is obviously not just a handful of pebbles that were thrown out there. What is there has form. It has design. If we assert the existence of the impersonal at the beginning of the universe, we simply then have no rational explanation for the situation that in fact that we see." Well, the impersonal cannot convey personhood. And that means that maybe the greatest proof that God is a personal being is our own personal nature, which we know through our own self-awareness as persons. We have thoughts, we have feelings, we have will. And all of these are possible. They can only exist in the creature if they previously existed in the Creator. And that means he is personal. Schaeffer notes, "The assumption of an impersonal beginning cannot adequately explain the personal beings we see around us. And when men try to explain man on the basis of an original impersonal, man himself soon disappears." Isn't that what's happening? the loss of human identity, an irrational deconstruction of that which manifestly is. It begins with the denial of a personal God who must be honored and who must be given thanks. Now, in reality, since we are persons, we are personal in our nature, our deepest needs and longings can only be met by knowing the personal God who created us and all things. It is a relational God who is able to guide us in pursuing loving human relationships, building just societies, flowering a culture of beauty and honor. And see, even that language has no place in a universe that is impersonal in its origin. Once God, the person, is abandoned, all basis for love, justice, and beauty are lost. Now, the Bible teaches that God exists in a unique form of personhood, and we call that Trinity. God is a single divine being who exists eternally in a perfect, harmonious community of persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that as a personal God, God has within himself things like love, fellowship, communication, acceptance. And those very things happen to be the keys, aren't they, for the fulfillment of our own selves as persons. And God made mankind to relate to one another, but more importantly, to relate with himself. And it is as a triune God that God fulfills that purpose. Or rather, he is not triune because that is his purpose. Because he is triune in his nature. This is the purpose that is fulfilled. God the Creator creates man. We'll see this in the wonderful statement of Genesis 2:7. God the Father makes us by his own hands for face-to-face communion as the creature who bears his image. And then God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, what does the Nicene Creed say? He is incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and is made man. Why? That as men we might know God. What does Jesus say in John 14:9? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But that Father is spiritual in his being. And so God the Spirit comes and he indwells us and he animates us inwardly with inward spiritual illumination so that in our spirits we may know God and have spiritual communion with him, the personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all of these ways brings us covenantally, incarnationally, spiritually into communion with himself. Well, one of my favorite verses where Paul works out, interestingly, he makes a creation analogy with redemption. And he works out the Trinitarian nature of our fellowship with the personal God is the great statement of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, if you are hearing my voice and understanding anything of what I am saying, that means that you are a created person. And you have the attributes of personality. And God is your creator. And he desires that you would enter into a personal, saving relationship with him through his incarnate Son, by the power of his Holy Spirit, so that through faith, the great creator, high above all things, yes, the supreme being, that he in his love would become your Father who is in heaven. Well, a third characteristic of the God revealed in Genesis 1:1 is seen in his ability to do what he is doing there, namely creating all things out of nothing. And God, therefore, is omnipotent. He is the Lord Almighty. Now, those words mean that God possesses infinite power to do whatsoever he pleases. And we're going to see this as the creation account unfolds, that God's power is glorified both in the difficulty of what he does in Genesis 1 and the scale and the scope of what he does in Genesis 1 and then the ease by which he does it. And the psalmist marvels, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Now, God's power, like himself, is infinite. There is literally nothing that he desires to do that he is not able to do. Now, this omnipotence, of course, is necessary to his divine nature. A.W. Pink writes this: "He who cannot do what he wills and cannot perform all that he pleases is not God. As God has a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has the power to execute all of his will." Now, Christians rely completely on this glorious truth regarding our God. God the Creator, he has infinite power to fulfill all that he's promised. You read a promise in the Bible, you go, that seems like a big promise. Well, he's a very big God. He is infinite and omnipotent in power, and that is a very useful thing when you're relying on him. He has promised to achieve things in your life by his word, in history by his word, and he is omnipotent to perform it. He is almighty to fulfill that word. And of course, this ought to enter daily into the existential experience of the faith and worship of the people of God. One of my favorite examples is 2 Chronicles 20, when one of my heroes of the Bible, King Jehoshaphat, he had some minor errors, but he was great. And on one occasion, he gets news that, oh, by the way, oh, King Jehoshaphat, there's a mass horde of Amorites, etc., just appeared out of the east. They'll be here very soon, and they outnumber you vastly. So Jehoshaphat, being a good biblical leader, he calls a prayer meeting. And you read in that chapter of all the king and the men and the women and the little children of Jerusalem gathered together at the temple. And here's the prayer, or at least part of it, that Jehoshaphat prayed. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Notice the transcendence and the immanence. You're the God in heaven, but you are our God, our Father. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might. No one is able to withstand you. And that prayer that went on, help us, was the prayer. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's what he actually said. And in short order, God destroyed the enemy host with no contribution other than prayer and praise, a very great contribution from his people. Well, without God's infinite power, none of his other attributes would succeed in their expression. Listen to the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He writes, how vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by anything in creation. Well, no wonder then that Christians praise God for his power. I mentioned earlier the Song of Moses, when God parted the Red Sea. It began by praising his transcendence, but it also praised him for his power. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Well, God's power is not only infinite, but it is also sovereign. And that means that God's eternal will, empowered by his infinite might, is the ultimate cause and reason for everything that transpires in all of creation and in all of history. And how could it not be? If he is transcendent above it all, if he is eternal, he is not within time, if he is infinite in his power, nothing happens that is contrary to his will, and nothing happens that overcomes his power. Now, many people, you know, recoil against that kind of teaching about God's unfettered, absolute sovereignty. But consider the God of Genesis 1:1. He made all things according to his own will and infinite power. And he did not walk away. The Bible does not stop there. Thank you, deists. You may leave the Bible now. God continues in history, and it's the same God who made it all, who rules it all and oversees it all. It is sovereign power. It can only be. A.W. Tozer writes, sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power. To reign sovereignly, he must have all power. And that is what omnipotence means. Now, the greatest biblical illustration of this absolute sovereignty of God was given by Paul, actually citing Jeremiah, in Romans chapter 9. He says, let's take this analogy. God is the potter, and you are the clay. And he has the right, he has the will, he has the power to make of you whatever he wills. And people will say, but that is a very offensive doctrine. Well, what is going on in Genesis 1:1? But God creates all things. He is the maker. It is that which is made. It is ruled absolutely by the sovereignty of his will and his omnipotent power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a sovereign power. Thirdly, though, it is a creative power. You go, it's frightening. It is frightening that God is sovereign. Of course, we're to fear the Lord. But how wonderful it is, we see that it is a creative power. It makes, it blesses, it designs in glorious and good ways. God's will and desire does not have the effect of destroying. But rather, God builds up and he creates in marvelous wonder. William Still writes, his nature is to create, and therefore it is impossible to come into contact with him and not encounter his creative activity. This gives scope for the widest exercises of our creative powers of thought, imagination, and inspiration, although always strictly in line with God's revealed truth. You see, in his creative wisdom, God has the power not only to move great objects, but to design and fashion stars, planets, puppies, I suppose I should say kittens as well, flowers, waterfalls, the human eye. Out of his creative personality, God had power to create the spark of romance between a boy and a girl, the surge of nobility in the human heart, desiring for high things, the compassionate desire to sacrifice of self out of mercy for others in need. God created all of those. He has power to do these things. And so in coming to know God better and in glorifying him, what we want to do is we want to be lively and creative people who enter into these things in a godly way, a God-honoring way. And we want to use our creative gifts, which come from him, in ways that will glorify him and show more and better what he is like, all in accordance with the precepts he has given. William Still writes, therefore, a Christian ought never to be dull, nor should the Christian life ever be drab. Well, Christians honor God by employing the powerful creative gifts that he has given through things like scientific study, artistic expression, the exploration of the human condition through literature. Now, you and I live a little later in the Bible. We're after the fall, and there is now a usurper in the creation. There is a serpent who wants to corrupt. There is a devil who wants to destroy. And he does not have, you will find, Satan has no creative power of his own. He does not make, but only mar, C.S. Lewis said. He corrupts, he destroys. And so we see this in terms of the realms of creativity, don't we? Whereas God made us to make beautiful music, uplifting artworks, faithful explorations in the realm of science, rebellious mankind under the influence of the devil uses these very creative means as weapons of rebellion and revolt against God to subvert and his design and corrupt the good things. And so we see that today, don't we? In deliberate opposition to God, we have artists that are celebrated for cultivating what is manifestly ugly and repulsive. And they will say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it is not just our opinion. It is manifestly ugly and repulsive, and that's what's celebrated. Or they will engage in scientific endeavors very brilliantly, but proceeding from manifestly irrational presuppositions in which rebellion from God is found. We've been exploring that. How can the impersonal come? How can the personal come from the impersonal? How can something come from nothing? These are the precepts upon which the brilliance of science is pursued. Why? In order to avoid the truth of God that is found in creation. What about music designed to uplift the soul, to express so much much of the inner life, it is used in so many ways to lead us into sin and degrade our minds and hearts. You see, one of the great needs, if this is the kind of God and if his power is creative, then we need to be expressing our creative gifts in ways that are desiring to glorify God by manifesting what he has done and shown. We need Christian art, creativity, and science, which will not be different in many ways. If you're a Christian painter, you use a canvas, you use a brush, and there's certain techniques. You have to learn them, the same as your non-Christian counterpart. But you see, it's the desires, it's the presuppositions, it's the aspiration, it's the governance of what is true and good. That is what we need to express. We should pursue in all these wide realms of creativity. What did Paul say? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. I read something a while back about the effect of J.R.R. Tolkien's fantasy writings on many unbelieving people. Now, that may not be your popular genre, but you know, he wrote these books, that, and actually his purpose was obscure theories of Nordic linguistic theory. That was his specialty, and he's working out these designs, and he creates a language, and he has to create a history around it, and that's how you get the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit. But he just happens to be someone with a Christian worldview. And if you say, well, Tolkien wrote that to preach the gospel, he did not. He just happened to have a Trinitarian Christian worldview. And yet many non-Christians who would never darken the door of a church, they will read that. And I read a thing recently, a non-Christian saying, whenever I read Tolkien, I feel clean and pure. Just encountering in creative realms. It's true in the realms of music where there's true beauty. It's true where there's actual faithful science going on. Christianity is not against any of these things. We want to glorify God and bless our fellow creatures with the creative power of God faithfully at work through our gifts. Well, finally, the Bible goes on to show that God's power is redemptive. God glorifies his power in the highest extent. Not merely in the raw scope of creation and all the genius that is found in the supernovas and the submolecular level, but most especially in his saving power to overthrow sin in the lives of those who receive his grace. And God's omnipotence declares him able to do all of his holy will. But what if God's will is to love and restore rebellious and guilty sinners who have violated the perfect justice of his law? How can God do that? Is he able to give mercy to those whom his justice requires condemnation? Well, the answer is that God's power to overcome sin is glorified in the harvest, in the highest, in the marvel of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Job speaks of the angels singing and the morning star. That the dawn of creation, angels sang to praise the God in his glory. But we know it was a greater glory and a more fervent song when they appeared over Bethlehem. When the Savior and Redeemer was born, God was glorified. What did they say? Glory in the highest. Through the power of God in redemption. And so in an achievement that boggles our minds far more than the greatest and most distant galactic star clusters, God sent his son to become a baby, to become man, in order that he might die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, making atonement for us and reconciling us to God. Paul said, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or consider the greatness of God's power that is seen in that Pauline formula, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." There's the power of God, Romans 5:20. And then God, through the Holy Spirit, yes, he has power to change our natures, to change our hearts from death and sin and unbelief, so that we will embrace Jesus and his gospel in personal faith and enter into eternal life in union with Jesus Christ. Do you want to experience the glory of the power of the Creator in its highest expression? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God to redeem through his gospel will be experienced in you, and you will be, what did the scripture say? You will be a new creature. Well, already, I'll stop right there, but we have learned so much in just the Bible's first verse. There's actually more that we could say about God from Genesis 1:1, but we'll just say that. He is transcendent. He is personal. He is almighty. How much we have learned in the first verse of the Bible. Imagine how much more we'll learn if we keep studying all the way to the end. It should be the pursuit of our whole lives. To know him better, that is the chief aim of our study of God's word. He is transcendent, he is personal, he is almighty. But as we go forward through life in Eden and then the fall and then God's covenant of grace with Adam and his mercy through Noah, we're going to learn more things about God. He's good, he's just, he's wise, he is loving, he is filled with grace. But already in Genesis 1:1, we are able to agree with Paul's assessment in Romans 1:19 and 20 that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. We are able to know God. Well, let me conclude with a question. Having met God on the doorstep of the biblical revelation in Genesis 1:1, well, how even now should we, his creature, respond to these things? Well, Bruce Milne answers, clearly they call for a deep self-abasement of ourselves before his awesome majesty, and they highlight our obligation to offer to him an adoring and submissive worship. Truly, God the Lord, great is the Lord, and he is worthy of praise. Well, that's the theme of one of our beloved hymns where Christians sing to the praise of God for his creation. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. That's the conclusion we should draw from the first verse of the Bible. And you know, when we get to the last book of the Bible, we're going to find that that is confirmed. Because there we find worship in heaven through the glorified beings at the end of the Bible. And they will often be singing about God as creator. Revelation 4:11 shows the heavenly beings, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Revelation 4:11. Now, this makes the point that our calling to worship God is grounded first and foremost in the fact that he is the creator. And when we talk to other people and we say, why don't you come to church? I'd love to have you join us to worship God. Why should I come to church? We shouldn't immediately say, well, all the benefits you'll get out of it. You'll make business connections. You'll meet nice girls or boys. The music is good. All those things may be true in their own way. And well, should they be in some respects? No. You come to worship God. Why? Because he's the creator. And while Christians have abundant reasons to worship God as our Redeemer, Genesis 1:1 declares that everyone has every reason to glorify God because he is the Creator. And so just as the Bible concludes with praise to God, our Creator and Redeemer, do you know that history too is going to consummate in the same thing? Worship and adoration unto him. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Amen. Father, we proclaim it now out of our hearts. Our souls sing to you, our Savior and our God, how great you are, and you are worthy of all the worship we could ever give you simply because you are the Creator God, transcendent, personal, and almighty. But Father, we have so many other great reasons. Would you fill us with the desire to honor you and give you thanks because of your redeeming glory in Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.